Good morning. We were just working out that it's a year since I stood up here with an Easter sermon. This one will be very different to last year's. But last year's one was also taking us towards this season, introducing us to the season of Easter. And today is Palm Sunday. We're on the road to Easter. We're heading towards Easter. We're on that last lap towards the Easter season. Very significant for Christians. Every day for Christians actually is Easter, and every day is Christmas, because every day is a day when we're involved with Jesus Christ. But welcome to the start of Easter week. We are heading towards what are without doubt the two greatest, most significant events in the history of this planet. The two greatest, most significant events in the history of this planet, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to do something for homework over the next week or so. Take your Bible and read the last few chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Put aside about an hour and read through those accounts, those four accounts of the last week of Jesus' life. They will impact you. Maybe you haven't read them for quite a few years. Maybe you've heard bits of them, like today in a service. But read them for yourself. Just quietly take time this week to read those last few chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I can't continue today also without making the obvious comment about how appalling it is that our society has trivialised Easter. We've stripped it away of its profound meaning, and instead we've drowned it in supermarket, chocolate eggs, and coloured bunnies. Have you noticed that? The amount of chocolate in the supermarkets in this season is overwhelming. And yet, what does that have to do with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I just have to make that comment because it's becoming worse, actually, each year. And so I congratulate you for being here in church today. You're in the right place because you and I are seeking and finding again, as we do each year, the true meaning of Easter. And it will mean something different to you every year. I became a Christian when I was 34, and I remember my first Easter, I sat in the back row of a church and cried right through the service. I was so overwhelmed at what Jesus had done for me. His death and his resurrection had such a profound effect. It'll be different for you every year. But I ask you this morning to journey through Jesus' last week with me. We're not going to stop just at Palm Sunday. We're going to look at the broad sweep of Easter, and then we're going to take a personal walk up to the cross. We're going to check out what Jesus' death really means and where his whole life, and in particular, this week was headed. We're preparing for Good Friday. Of course, the resurrection will come on Sunday, but today we're going to concentrate on that last week and on the death of Jesus Christ and what it means. What does it actually mean? The amazing thing is that Jesus knew that his death was near. He knew everything that was coming. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, it says they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Isn't that incredible? He's heading towards the worst of the worst, and he is focused and heading for Jerusalem. The disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will arise to life." He knows exactly what's happening, and he is headed for the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst. Usually, when people know that their life is ending, you may be aware that they want to use that time in the best possible way. And so Jesus is not just introducing his disciples and the followers who stuck close to him to what's coming. He's telling them in detail what is going to unfold over the next week. You may have had parents die, like I have. My dad died in 2000, my mum died in 2010. And both of them knew that their death was coming. We won't always know that, but they knew that death was on the way and would be soon. And my father used to sit up in his hospital bed with my oldest boy sitting up next to him, going through all his finances and explaining to him in detail how he could look after the family, how he could look after his grandmother. He tied up his loose ends. He was a very practical man. He spent his last week working out so the future would be easier for his family. When my mother died in 2010, she was in a nursing home. And on her last day, when the doctor was gone and the doctor had given instructions to the nurses, I sat beside her and I held her hand and I explained to her that soon she would gently go to sleep and she would not wake up again in this world. And we talked about that. And then before I left, I said to her, "Mum, is there anything you want to say to me?" And she looked full into my face and she said, "Thank you, darling. Thank you for everything." "Tell everyone," I said, "thank you for everything." And you don't forget those words, do you? I shared them at her funeral. "Thank you, darling. Thank you for everything. Tell everyone," I said, "thank you for everything." We don't forget those words and those actions at the end of a person's life. And so Jesus enters his intense last week of life, carefully crafted to make sure that it was seared into the lives of his disciples. And decades later, they would write about those events of the last week of his life as if they had happened yesterday. Every detail, the details of the things that he had said, the details of things that he had done. They were going into a week of testing. They were going into a week of extremes that would stretch tight every emotion that they had. When you read about the last week of Jesus' life, it's intense. It's intensely interesting. It's intensely emotional. And so the starting point was Palm Sunday, that we commemorate today. During his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus had become a celebrity on a huge scale. He was a master teacher. He was the promised Messiah. He was the perfect healer. He was the expert trainer. He was the faithful friend, and pretty much everybody in the whole of Israel had encountered him in some way in those 3 years. And so today, as he enters the holy city, of course, there was a celebrity welcome. It's no surprise that Palm Sunday happened. Thousands of people gathered at the entrance to the city to welcome him, believing he was the answer to their problems and the answer to their future. They waved palm branches. Palm branches mean liberation. That's the meaning of palm branches to Jewish people. Other people laid their coats on the road to smooth it for the little donkey. The excitement, the atmosphere must have been huge. It must have been a massive occasion. And they yelled and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "save us, save us." The expectations of Jesus on that day were massive. And then for the next 4 days, Jesus went back and forward each day teaching in the temple. What a nerve he had to set himself up as one of the teachers in the temple. He gave radical final messages. There are chapters and chapters of them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His final messages that built on his previous 3 years of teaching. Final messages. My mother's final message stays with me. Those final messages stayed with the people who listened to him. And what happened during those days in the temple? Crowds of ordinary people gathered around him every day, hungry to hear more of his teaching. But then on the other hand, there was the hatred and the angry disrespect of the religious leaders who challenged him, who argued with him, who feared him so much during that week and who were so keen to get rid of him, to catch him up and find ways to get rid of him. Then came Thursday night, and Jesus and his 12 disciples were able to step aside into a quiet mealtime together that we call the Last Supper. It was their last meal together. It must have been so deeply emotional at that meal. They didn't know what to say. They were unsure. They were all feeling so insecure. Full of tension, that room must have been. And we have chapters in the book of John of Jesus' beautiful final instructions to them. He was doing what my mum did. He was using that time in the best possible way and in ways that they would be sure to remember. And best of all at that meal, he left them with the initiation of a beautiful memorial ceremony, communion we call it, the bread and the wine that would symbolise him for us down through 2,000 years. What a week it was shaping up to be. But then that same night, he took his disciples on a late night visit to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's still there. It's on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And in that garden, in that evening, he shared his spiritual agony, the physical and mental agony that would be ahead for him, the torture of knowing the pain that he would have to go through, but at the same time, his amazing choice to be totally obedient to God. And there in the garden, the failure of his friends happened. They failed to support him when the time of testing came. How terrible for him. The rejection of his friends, their inability to support him when his worst testing was coming. And then that terrible night unfolded. Later still came Jesus' betrayal with the weakness of his dearest ones, his closest friends, on display. They ran away. And then through the rest of that terrible Thursday night was the farce of a trial that he had to go through. He was shunted back and forward between the Jewish officials, the pathetic puppet King Herod, and the foolish Roman governor, Pilate. They didn't know what to do with him. He was in the too hard basket. They tortured him. They passed him back and forward. They wanted to get rid of him, but they didn't know how. And in the end, his fate was decided by a middle of the night rent-a-crowd, a group coddled together during the middle of the night to do what those leaders were not able to do, to shout for his death, to push and push and push until that decision was made. Everyone in leadership in Israel could find nothing against him, but the crowd, the render crowd, were the ones that pushed the case and had success. And probably, as Glenda said, many of them were welcoming him a week before and now had turned against him because as human beings, we are fickle. We change, we swing, our opinions go back and forward, and we influence each other very often in very negative ways. And so to Friday, and Jesus had to face the torture of the cross. That beautiful passage that Lindy read from Mark tells us what it must have been like. This week of momentous events ahead of us now, carefully orchestrated by God the Father since the beginning of time, were all headed in one direction. In fact, Jesus' life was all headed in one direction, and that was his death on the cross. But why? Why did he die on the cross? For 34 years, I could never work it out. I never told anybody, but I could never quite work out, and I was an intelligent person, why someone on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago would die for me. What did that have to do with me? Was his death on the cross a defeat? Was it terrible suffering, undeserved by a really good guy? Was it 3 years of wasted effort? Or was the cross a magnificent victory? Was it the answer to our problems? Was it the promise of eternity available to every one of us? And is the cross relevant to you and to me 2,000 years later on the opposite side of the world to where it happened? Everything in this week to come was headed for Jesus' death on the cross, one of the most significant events in the history of this planet. In that Mark passage that Lindy read to us, you notice that God himself was speaking loud and clear by his intervention in circumstances, speaking of the huge importance of the cross. Did you notice that darkness was dumped onto the land as Jesus hung on the cross, a supernatural darkness in the middle of the day? God was speaking. We find that quite often in the Bible, where God cuts through nature and changes creation to give us a particular message. Darkness was dumped on the land in the middle of the day. God was saying something huge is happening here. The temple curtain was torn. The temple curtain was in the middle of the temple, in the middle of Jerusalem. It was two stories high. And as Jesus hung on that cross, as he suffered, the temple curtain, which could be seen from every part of the temple, ripped from top to bottom. The hand of God did it. No person could climb that high and tear it. And inside was the Holy of Holies, the place that the high priest was only allowed to go to once a year to communicate with God on behalf of the people. What was God saying by tearing that temple open? He was saying that in the death of Jesus Christ, God is available to every one of us. Our relationship with God is open and free through the death of Jesus Christ. What about the centurion in that passage who said, "Surely this man was the Son of God"? What an amazing testimony. This Roman officer had obviously watched Jesus' life, and now he was watching how he died. And he said loudly enough for it to be heard and recorded, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Do you know what that meant? That Roman centurion would have been executed very soon afterwards. He was not allowed to acknowledge anyone except Caesar as God. But he was so impressed with Jesus. He was so impacted by his life and his death that he said something he should never have said, should never admit it. "Surely this man was the Son of God." But most importantly, on the cross in our passage today, Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's his Aramaic native language. What does it mean? It means, my God," a cry of agony. "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me alone? Why have you turned your back on me?" What does that mean? What does that mean? Let me share an illustration with you. It's one that I love. If you've known me for any time, you will have seen this illustration before. But it has fresh meaning every time. Fresh meaning. What was Jesus saying when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What is the meaning of the cross? I want you to imagine that this is me. This is me, this hand. And I want you to imagine that this is the story of my life. There it is. Inside this story of my life are all the things that I've ever said, thought, and done. Of course, my emotions are in there too, but God is interested in what I've done with those emotions, how I've shown them, how I've acted them out. And the reality is that one day this story of my life is going to be presented to God. There will come a time when this life finishes for me and I stand before him to give an account. Why is that? Because our life is a gift. If I give someone a gift, I want to know what they did with it. And so we're accountable to God for what we did with this gift of our life. The Bible tells us there will be a day when the books will be opened, and that means that everything about your life and mine, everything we've said, thought, and done will be out there and open, and we will be 100% accountable. Now, in this story of my life, there are many times when I've been very kind, unselfish, loving, but there are also many times that I'm ashamed of. times when my words, my actions, and certainly my thoughts have not been what God would want them to be. I mean, I haven't murdered any people. I haven't robbed banks. I haven't run around with wild men. Well, not yet anyway. But there are plenty of things in this book, in this story of my life, that I would be ashamed for you to know about. And that certainly I would be ashamed to have to present to God. And the Bible calls those things sin. It's interesting that the middle letter of the word sin is I. Times when I've done what I want to and when I've been the one on the throne of my life and those haven't gone well. Let's imagine that this is God. And so one day I'm going to stand before God and have to present that life, that story of my life. Do you know what? It's exactly the same for every one of us. Every single one of us will face that day when that story of our life is presented to God and when we are 100% accountable. Now, God is perfect. He is perfect. His nature is perfect. His character is perfect. And the awful news is that on that day, I will be in deep trouble. Because those wrong things in my life, those sins, are not going to be acceptable to God. There's no way he is going to be able to accept me into eternity or into his presence. And those wrong things in my life that are not dealt with are going to cut me off from him. Well, I might think, okay, what can I do about this? I'm going to go back into the past and I'm going to undo all my wrongs. I'm going to send apologies to all the people that I've wronged or hurt. Oh, but some of them are not alive anymore. Some of them, I don't even know where they are. Well, maybe from now on, I could never do anything wrong. Okay, no more wrong actions, no more unkind thoughts, no more bad attitudes. How long do you think that would last? Don't say. Not long. So I've got a problem, and so have you. Every single one of us is in the same boat. There's a beautiful Bible verse that says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has that problem and will have that problem when one day we have to stand before God. What is the answer to my problem? What can I do about it? The answer is this. Let's imagine that this is Jesus dying on the cross. And this is what he did. He took it, absorbed into himself as he hung on that cross, was all of the sin, all of the wrong, all of the bad attitudes, all of the wrong words, all of the thoughts that we wish we could do something about were absorbed into him as he hung on that cross. He became the most sinful person who ever lived. And not only was our sin absorbed, but all the results of our sin, the bad memories, the shame, the guilt that we all carry, was absorbed into him as he hung on that cross. And that is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God simply couldn't look at him. God could have nothing to do with him. He had to turn his back on him, just the same as he will have to do if you and I one day stand before him with our sin not dealt with. So what is there now between me and God? Now that I've acknowledged my sin, now that I'm sorry for it, now that I want to leave it behind, now that I have chosen to trust in Jesus Christ and his death for me, what is there now between me and God? The answer is nothing. I can have a free and open relationship with God. I am accepted by him today, tomorrow, next year, and on the day when I stand before him when this life ends. That is the miracle of the cross. That is the miracle of what Jesus did on the cross. The perfect, perfect man, perfectly God, perfectly man, perfectly qualified to take that terrible burden of our sin and deal with it so that we can have a free and open relationship with Jesus Christ. He did it for you. He did it for you. On that cross, the seriousness of sin and the magnificence of God's love met, and he did it for you. The seriousness of sin and the magnificent forgiving love of God met perfectly, and he did it for you because he knew that 2,000 years later, you and I would need the reality of the cross in our lives. I want to finish today by reading a simple prayer, a simple prayer. If this prayer is real for you, I pray that it will bring together everything that I've said today. I pray that this simple illustration will make sense. I pray that this simple prayer will make sense. It may make sense for you in a new way. It may be the first time that you've heard this prayer. It may be the first time that you've chosen to pray it. I sat in church for 34 years before I was ready to pray this prayer. Maybe it helps you to be sure of your faith all over again. Maybe that illustration and this prayer that we're going to pray can help you to be strong and to be sure as we approach this Easter time all over again. You may have been a Christian for a long time and you need to be sure. You need to have that assurance. But I encourage you to make this prayer personal. On the cross, he did it for you. He did it for me. It was the ultimate act of love for each of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I have sinned in my thoughts, my words, and my actions. I have sinned in my attitudes. I have sinned too in what I have failed to do. I have rejected you so many times. I've left you out. I've forgotten all about you. I've put myself first. There are so many good things too that I have not done when I had the opportunity. There are so many sinful things that I remember I have done. I'm sorry for my sins. I repent. I turn from everything I know to be wrong. You gave your life upon the cross for me. Gratefully, today, I give my life back to you, or I give it back to you all over again. Come into my life in a new way as my Saviour to cleanse me. Come in as my Lord to have first place in my life. And for all the rest of my years, I want more than anything to obey you willingly. Amen.